In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the angel says to John, the secretary that's writing all of this down, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet, and it talked with me and said, 'Come up higher, come on up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter.'" Must be. These things have to happen, and this is what's going to happen from here on. Our Lord never intended that we be in darkness and ignorance. God wants His children to know what's happening in His world. We need to know who we are, and whose we are, and where we are in world history, that we might relate and know how to relate to our world. Now, for you who are visitors, ever since September, on Sunday mornings, I've been teaching through this book. And we've come to the turning point today, chapter 4, which I'll begin expounding next week, verse word by word. And from here on, it tells us what's going to be happening. We have seen an overview of that last week. We're going to talk about three or four random things that are going on in our world today, just to show you how prophecy works. And then beginning next week, for the remainder of this year, in all probability, I'll be going verse by verse through the rest of Revelation and be attempting to interpret for you every Sunday what's happening that week in our world as it relates to the end of time. I am not a prophet. I do not believe God is giving new prophecies today. I am a teacher of the Word of God who is attempting to explain the prophecy that has already been given. And in so doing, it makes it easy to predict that some things are going to happen. I'm not saying this is a vision God gave me. I'm saying, as I've understood the Word of God, it seems obvious that some things are going to fall into place. And indeed, these are critical times. So the Lord wants us to understand the day that we live in. And there's not a person that's watching television or reading the newspapers or listening to radio that isn't aware of the fact that everything that's nailed down is coming up. Last night on the 10 o'clock news, usually no major news on Saturday night, but they said Russian troops are obviously making a ploy for the Iranian oil fields, have come within 75 miles of the border. I've been telling you for 10 years that America will go to war over oil, and the Battle of Armageddon will be over oil. That'll be the thing that triggers it off, at least. And the news said that they've begun sending out notices to United States Marine reservists to be getting shots just in case they're called up. It's very serious. And 100,000 Russian reservists got notices last week for them to be called up. Now, Jesus Christ specifically warned us against setting dates. If a man says to you that it's all going to happen April 23rd, 1970 or 87, don't believe him. But we do know some things. One thing we know is that God always does things in sets of sevens as an expression of finality or completion. He created the world in 6 days, the seventh day, in honor of its perfection and completion and finality. He rested. The eighth day of creation, He started it all over again. And repeatedly we've seen in the Bible that seven means it's complete. We know that genealogically, the biblical account from Adam to Abraham, the beginning of prophecy, was 2,000 years. The next segment of biblical history began with Abraham and the beginning of the Israelites, which produced the Judeo-Christian faith, the Messiah, the Christ, coming through the Israeli Hebrew people. And so from Abraham to Christ, you've got your second 2,000 years. From Christ until the end of this century, the year 2000, your third 2,000. Now that makes 6,000. At the end of the tribulation, which is 7 years back from the end, you have 1,000 years of peace on earth. under Christ. You see, God created the whole world, and in the universe, he intended that it would be a beautiful paradise under the control of Christ. But Adam rebelled, and Satan rebelled, and men have rebelled, and we've created a hell out of God's paradise. So at the end of time, for 1,000 years, God's going to showcase to the world, to the universe, anyhow, what he had in mind from the beginning. That's why we've got a millennium, meaning 1,000 years of peace under Christ on earth, when he reigns on the throne of his father David, which is in Jerusalem. So the time will come that who rules Jerusalem rules the world. That's why all the Middle East is boiling up. That's why the Battle of Armageddon's fought over there. Armageddon, the hills of Megiddo, where Napoleon said was the world's most perfect battlefield, around Jerusalem, with Jerusalem as the prize. So you've got 2,000, 2,000, 2,000, one makes 7,000. So by every rule of the book, by at least one approach, it could be no later, I would guess, than the year 2000. By another approach, Jesus said one of the major signs of the coming of Christ is that all the Jews of the world would go back to Israel and have their own homeland. That happened in 1948. And he said, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. All of the major signs of the end of the world and the coming of Christ began to be fulfilled once this generation went back to Israel. Now, we don't know what that word generation means. When Jesus said, this generation won't pass away till these things are fulfilled, he might have meant the generation he was talking to, but obviously not, because that was years ago and other generations have come and gone. So that isn't what he meant. Now, the word generation can mean a stock of people or a kind, a tribe, or a race, a type of people. So he might have meant that the Jewish people themselves would not be annihilated, as Antichrist will try to do, until all this is fulfilled. It won't happen. So maybe that's what he meant. But also, a generation means 40 years. Maybe that's what he meant. And if that's what he meant, then this generation, the one that goes back to Israel, would not pass away till it all ends. That would be 1988. So maybe that's a possibility. We don't really know. But there's not a Bible scholar, a serious Christian in the world, that isn't aware of the fact that the things that the world has been looking for in fulfillment of biblical prophecy for 4,000 years are exploding all around us right now. That's very obvious. Now remember, the key is Luke 1:33. When Jesus was born, the angel said, Christ will reign on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. But just before that time, the Antichrist will arise. And Christians will be caught out, and the world will go into wars and famine and horrible great tribulation so bad men will scream for death and try to die. And at the end of the tribulation, why, Christ and the angels and the Christians come back with the Lord against the devil's crowd that's gathered over there. And you talk about a Super Bowl, friend. You're going to see a Super Bowl. The Super Bowl to end Super Bowls, because Lucifer declared war on God centuries ago and said, we're going to create a world without God, and all the power of good and all the power of evil is going to come on Armageddon for the last showdown, and we're going to resolve the question and find out once and for all whose world this is and who's going to be God. And that's an Armageddon. And so all of the signs that we see today are preludes boiling and building up for that. That's why the Middle East is critical. Everything that happens of any importance from here on to the end of time will be boiling around the Middle East. And if you take a great big map and put a dot on Israel, it will astound you. That one little tiny nation they're all going to be fighting over will bring all the powers of the world. The scenario, as I've said before, is obvious. The Islamic world controls the oil. But they're not interested in oil, they're interested in Jerusalem. And it will probably be that confederation which will bring the nations of the world with the Islamic Arab people against Israel, because the prophet said, as we shall see today, all nations will converge to fight against Israel and God will destroy all them. Now that's not the Christians. We'll be long gone. We'll be caught out when all this happens. You say, I'm scared. If you're saved, you don't need to be scared. If you're not, you better be more than scared, and you better be urgent about getting ready to be a Christian. Every decade that I've known anything about, and I've lived through about four and a half, have had some characteristics about them, a word that marked them. Depression, World War, Korea, peace, oil. Only 20 days into this one, there are three words that are already dominating the characteristic of this age. They are Khomeini, the gold market, and Afghanistan. You say, are they biblically prophetical? Oh, indeed they are. And so this morning we're going to look at them for a moment, and that usually means about 2.5 hours. No, not really. At least we're safe today. We can make this kickoff, can't we? It's not till 5. First of all, I want to talk to you about gold. What's happening in the gold market? Isn't it the craziest thing? A phenomenon. I look on the television and I see all those funny little men over there with things in their hands, pounding and yelling and shaking and screaming at each other. Looks like I wouldn't want to go in there without a bodyguard. Looks like a fellow would be killed. Why are they so fanatical over gold? What's going on? Well, let's trace the history a moment and see if we can tell. Gold is the most priceless and precious and rare thing in all of the world, physically. And so for centuries, nations have existed on the gold standard, which means that behind every bit of paper money that we issue, there's a corresponding amount of gold to back it up. In 1933, America went off of the gold standard, and people kept accepting our paper money. Why? Because beyond America's paper money backing it and supporting it, there's much more than gold. There's America herself. Our integrity, our power, our strength, our might, our success, our gross national product. But a few years ago, people began to lose faith in America. And America's rotting and crumbling because liberalism and immorality in schools and government are just dissipating us. And so we're reaping what we've sowed and what the right-wingers have been telling us will happen, and a lot of folks have been laughing at. And so now the world doesn't have a confidence in America anymore. America's in trouble every way you can spell trouble. Consequently, if the strongest nation in the world is in trouble financially and every other way, then let's get away from paper money, and gold is the thing. Get the gold, get the money. Because if we move into the kind of stress situation that you're seeing this world moving toward, we're going to be in a survival mentality, where to exist from day to day, a fellow may have to have gold buried in his backyard or something. But there's not that much gold, so we'll be on a barter system in all likelihood. And many Americans are already bartering. It's going on all over the world. What happens in a fear psychosis, in a famine, a survival mentality. And Jesus said at the end of time, the world in the great tribulation will be marked by famine and earthquakes, even ecology in as big a mess as we are socially and politically. And so everybody wants gold to survive. So we're going gold crazy. Gold was $119 an ounce a year ago, and it hit $840 just a few days ago, just Friday. Now, to make matters worse, there's not that much gold. I read a statement in Fortune magazine I disbelieved, and I asked two men in our church, one who's a gymnologist and the other who's an economist, to do some work for me yesterday, and they talked to two miners and three jewelers and got out their computers and confirmed that what I'm going to say to you is true. If all the gold in all the world in idols and statues and watches and bracelets and jewelry and people's teeth, all the gold in all the world were stacked up, you know how big it'd be? Why? You could put 10 stacks like it in this room. It'd be 55 feet by 55 feet and 40 feet high. That's all the gold we've got so far. That's not much for people to exist and survive on, is it? In a time of desperation and bartering in a survival mentality. Does the Bible talk about anything like that where men are just existing to survive? The sixth chapter opens the story of the tribulation. Revelation, verse 5. Revelation 6, verse 5. When he had opened the third seal, Now, Jesus Christ presents to John an opening of different things in heaven that come, an opening. Here comes plague, here comes judgment, here comes rocks, here comes war, here comes fire, here comes lightning. Here comes social problems and military problems and food problems and war problems. And that which comes out of one of the seals, I heard the third beast, and we'll see that that's nothing more than an angel, say, come and see, come look, John, I've got something to tell you about this going to be hereafter in the tribulation. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, death. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, judgment. Now, Jesus Christ says at the end of time, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 8, the world will be marked by famine and earthquakes, great stress and ecological disturbance and survival and pestilence and disease, people starving by the millions. And in the midst of this, which is a plague from God, the judgment of death from God upon the world, verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of these four beasts saying something. A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and wine. We'll see in future weeks what that means. In this condition, a measure of peace, a measure of wheat will be sold for a penny. There are seven Greek words translated measure. This is the word chonix. It means 1 1/12 quarts. A quart of wheat will make a couple of loaves of bread, a loaf or two of bread, depending on the size. The word penny is the Greek word denarii, and from Genesis to Revelation, it is constantly the symbol for one day's pay. In this great tribulation on the earth, he said, men will be working all day, bartering to survive for a day's labor in return for enough wheat just to keep your family alive 24 more hours. What's happening in the gold market is just a picture and a foretaste of what's coming. All right, there's another word that's important. It's the word komeini. Where's a school child that does not know the word and perhaps a little of the meaning of the Ayatollah Khomeini? Who is this strange bearded little man who, after 14 years of exile and isolation, buried in France, has now in less than 3 or 4 months burst upon the horizon of the center stage of the world's political scene with such power and force that he has nations trembling, armies marching, the United Nations passing resolutions, economy in disarray, and the whole world confused? Well, we know some things about his particular brand of Islam. And I want to raise the question. I want to answer the question before I raise it, that I think the answer is probably no. But it's significant that such a man with such characteristics at this time in history could do what he's doing. And the question is, could he be the Antichrist? I want to quote to you from Nord Davis Jr., a well-known, widely respected conservative journalist who writes a weekly article, Pardon Me, But, who said, quote, Islam in general, and the Shiite sect in particular, is a religion of violence. We've all seen them beating themselves on the back. Khomeini is the world leader of this strongly anti-Western, anti-Christian line of thought, which almost overran Europe in the 12th century. At that time, they were known as the Persians, of course, Iran, whose roots go back into heathen Medes of the Old Testament times. Islam has a passion for the conversion of the unbeliever that puts Christianity to shame. Those who are martyred for Allah have a special place in heaven. When you add to this the doctrine of Mede mentality of cruelty, you can understand why these Shiites, were the leaders of the terrorist Muslims for centuries. The English word assassin actually comes from the Arabic word murderer, hishashin. It was a Muslim secret order of assassins which murdered and terrorized Christians as early as the Crusades. The assassins became murderers for hire and still are. Understand that Iran lies along the Soviet border. In 1948, I don't know if this statement is true, I'm just quoting Mr. Davis. In 1948, the Soviet secret police, known to Americans as the KGB, began to penetrate the Shiite sect of the Islam religion of murder. And they saw that it could be profitable to their advantage to exploit the natural instincts of these people for their own purposes. At that time and from then on, Khomeini has been a member of and associated with the KGB. Now you understand why all these Iranian students get their financial support while they demonstrate against America. Now you will understand why they are careful to clearly use the communist symbol, the clenched fist, whenever they appear before TV cameras. Now you say why the assassins never bothered destroying the Egyptian embassy when Muslim Shah was in Egypt, or the Mexican embassy when he was in Mexico. Clearly the Soviet target is America. Their agent in Iran of the Order of Assassins is not merely a religious fanatic. He is the religious leader of his people. He is the political leader of his people. He is on center stage of the power of the world controlling the things that are happening in a very broad sense. And all of this is indeed characteristic of what, in part, the Antichrist will be. There's no question that he is strongly anti-Western, anti-Christian, etc. Now, some of you are saying, yes, preacher, but most scholars believe that the Antichrist is going to arise out of the European common market or something like that, a rebuilding of the Roman Empire I'll be teaching to you about from the book of Daniel, that tells us. And so that the theologians believe the Antichrist will probably come out of Europe. Yes, that's true. And also, Revelation tells us that the Antichrist, the beast, will live after a fatal wound. Now, many people have believed that this means the Antichrist might rise from the dead, being fatally slain, rising again, and his resurrection will make people think he's the Christ, so they'll follow him. But let's look at this politically. Here is a man who has been in Europe, in the heart of the revised Roman Empire, the European common market, in France for 14 years, and who has instantly risen to world prominence, resurrected, if you please, out of the political obscurity of European exile. I don't know if he is or not. I'm not saying he is, but I'm saying it's interesting. Number three. Another word that we've been hearing a lot about is, of course, Afghanistan. And Afghanistan is important. I really wish I had a map, and I had intended until I was ill in the hospital this week to, frankly forgot about it, to get some maps to put in the paper for you to have today. And we're getting a big world map for our wall. I'm getting a bunch of these little red and yellow pins, and I want to trace for you each week what's happening and unfold it from the Word of God. And so, Afghanistan is important as it relates to some other things. And there are really three or four words I'd like to talk to you about that are important. One is Saudi Arabia. Another is Afghanistan. Another is Anwar Sadat in Egypt. Another is Red China. And so I'm going to lump all of these together now into my last thought and talk to you about the Battle of Armageddon. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah. That's very near the end of the Old Testament. So just turn back there. First of all, to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah. I'll give you a moment to find it. My Methodist friends may need two. Chapter 12, verse 2. Zechariah 12, 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about. What happens in the events in Jerusalem will make the whole world tremble when they shall be in the siege both against Judah, that's Israel, and against Jerusalem, her main city. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burden stone for all people. Jerusalem will be the catalyst. The attack on Jerusalem will be the stone around, the millstone around the neck of the world's governments. And all that burden themselves with it, all who come in there will be smashed. All will be cut into pieces. That's Armageddon. Even though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. Now turn one page to chapter 14. Verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be able to get out of the city. So Jerusalem's caught and sieged in a mess. Then, because he promised that he would deliver her that his son might reign there, then shall the Lord go forth, where? Out of heaven, as we're going to see. And will fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And when he does, his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, now which is before Jerusalem on the east. When you come out of Jerusalem, you cross the brook Kedron and go just a few yards up the Mount of Olives. We've been there. We stayed in the Jerusalem Hilton, which is on the Mount of Olives. And when Christ returns, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof, in the midst, to the east and the west. There's a geological fault right under the Mount of Olives that runs across the brook Kidron and through Jerusalem. And the same earthquakes that will shake the world at the end of time will likely cause this cleavage in the Mount of Olives. And there'll be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. See, when he lands on the Mount of Olives, it splits. He comes down the side across the brook Kidron through the eastern gates that's been closed for centuries and goes in and sits down on the throne of his father David. Well, there's a mosque of Omar there, an Islam mosque down. I believe that mosque will be flattened also in the earthquakes that the temple might quickly be rebuilt. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Does this sound like a nuclear holocaust? The invading armies just paralyzed, burned in their places, their bodies melting off of their bones. Their eyes shall fall out of their holes, and their tongues shall consume, just burn up in their mouth. Now, we'll be looking at this in detail, but just suffice it to say that the book of Daniel further adds that the armies, the kings of the east and of the north and the kings of the south and the kings of the west will all converge, as Zechariah has said, upon Israel. I want us very quickly to look at those kings that are coming. First, the kings of the north. Turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38. There's not a Bible scholar that I know that doesn't agree, that hasn't for since, for decades at least, that the kings of the north, Gog, the king of Magog, his land is Russia. Russia is the northern power. It's always the biblical northern power to the north of Israel. Look in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 6. Gomer and all of his bands, the house of Torgamah, we'll see that that is Russia in days to come. Where they're going to come from? The northern quarters, and all his bands and his many people with him. Now here they come, the kings from the north. Verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. It's possible linguistically to go back to the etiology of the word and come up with Moscow and Tobolsk. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. And I'll bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all them clothed with all sort of armor, even a great company with buckler and shield of all of them handling swords. And I'm going to bring your allies with you. And who are your allies? Verse 5, Persia. That's Iran. Let me tell you something. We've been against Red China. I believe in Pakistan we're going to be with Red China. In Saudi Arabia, we'll be back against Red China. Yesterday's enemies are today's friends and vice versa. Iran. Now we're against Iran, and when Russia gets closer, we're going to get back with Iran, I expect, and eventually against Iran, back and forth. Persia will eventually be with Russia. Listen to this. And Ethiopia. That was ridiculous. That was a strong pro-Western country until less than 5 years ago. But now it's communist. Libya, aligned with Russia. Here are the kings of the north that are coming down. Now, let me tell you something. When you get home, you just got to get a map. And you look up here at the northern power, and here you have her allies, Assyria and Jordan, and Iraq, strongly Iraq. And the kings of the north start their southern move. What's right below it? It's Afghanistan. They've got to get Afghanistan. And Pakistan is below that. And we're going to see why Pakistan is very important in just a minute. Okay? The kings of the West, what are the kings of the West going to be? Who's to the west of Israel? Europe and the United States. We're the kings of the West. The NATO nations, the Western European democracies. I've been saying for 10 years a war, America will go to war at the drop of a hat to protect her oil interests. We have to survive. We have no choice. So consequently, the kings of the West will be the Western European nations and the United States. Now, what's going to get us over there? Two things. Number one, oil, of course. Number two, Pakistan. Pakistan is a strong pro-Western ally. I want you to listen to our president, January 7th this year. Quote, I have today spoken to President Zia on the telephone, giving him my personal assurance of the defense of Pakistan and that we will meet all of their legitimate military needs. Wednesday of this week, he said to Mr. Zia, we will send you $400 million in aid. And he sent it back, in essence. He laughed, said, baloney, that's peanuts. Send us some real help. You see, as you look at Israel, and here is Russia to the north, and they come down, and here's Afghanistan, and down under Afghanistan is the great continent of India. And the papers just a week before her election said the strongest Russian tie of all the candidates will be established if Indira Gandhi is elected, which she was. John Sherman was just there, and the major states are already communist. It's strongly pro-Russian. So here's mighty Russia, mighty Afghanistan, mighty India, and in between, little tiny Pakistan. And we've said, we'll defend you, Pakistan. You've got Red China coming from the right, Russia from above, an entire hemisphere of communism. And we'll be over there and take care of you, just like we did in Vietnam. And I want to tell you that several hundred thousand boys fought bravely and bled and died, and we could have won there, but not a land war. We would have used all of our weapons and our atomic and nuclear energy, but we won't. That'll be saved over here when we get to Israel. That's where the nuclear war is fought, not in Pakistan. But we will defend Pakistan. As I've said, I believe that America will get involved in Pakistan, and it's going to be our next Vietnam. Kings of the North, the kings of the South, West, and what are the kings of the South? From Genesis to Revelation, the king of the South is always the emperor of Egypt. Always. He may be the pharaoh, he may be the king, he may be the president. Isn't Sadat called the president of Egypt today? Mr. Sadat is our friend. He kicked out all the Russian advisors against all of their threats. And in so doing, he stirred up all of the ire of the Arab world in becoming pro-Western in his peace overtures with Israel. Just this week on NBC, he said, we are going to explore joint military operation with the United States against Iran and the possibility of American air bases. In Fortune magazine this week, Mr. Sadat said, we are going against the trend. It is only natural that we should face opposition, hostility, and even isolation. You see, we are beginning to learn that Islam is more than a religion, that they take their Christianity very seriously, and it relates to their government and their way of life and their people and their politics and their military and their whole existence. Western Christians are not accustomed to the spectacle of millions of people at a given time, from the head of state to the poorest, bowing in prayer, kneeling in prayer. So we're seeing a fierce tie and loyalty and relationship between the political and the religious in the whole Arab Islam world. But, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Sadat is out of step with all of that country, all of that those people over there. Now, when all of this starts, the king of the South will lead his people in battle with the rest of the world against Egypt. Now, Mr. Sadat is not going to be joining them. He's pro-Western. He's not that way. I predict that he won't live long. They will not tolerate his existence. I told old Dean I was going to preach on, I believe Sadat will be assassinated. And she said, well, you're liable to see in the papers a couple weeks Sadat's preaching on, I believe Bassani will be assassinated. And so the king of the South will come. And that leaves another important factor, the kings of the East. Take your map. What's to the East? Iraq is to the East, already confederated with Russia. Afghanistan is to the East, already confederated with Russia. Saudi Arabia is to the East slightly, no intention of moving, pro-Western. What is the overpowering dominant force in the world in the East and to the East of Israel? China. Red China. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation and don't miss this. Chapter 16, verse 12. I'm going to take you step by step through an experience I had this week as the Lord unfolded for me in study, step by step, the conclusion that I've arrived at. All right, in chapter 16. And the sixth angel, now these angels, called interspersed with the angels and beasts, do the judgment of God upon the earth. That's a part of their responsibility. They minister to God in heaven. They execute the judgment of God to earth. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. And why was the river Euphrates dried up? In order that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. And so you have a picture of the invading armies of the East being stopped for a time at the river Euphrates, which is right down the middle of Iraq, right on the way to Israel from Red China, and bound there by the angel until the angel looses them and lets them go across on dry land. Strange. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard the same angel. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Release the power, the forces that are bound in Euphrates. And what is bound there? And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month, 13 years and a day, 13 months and a day. This power that is coming to slay a third of the part of men. A third, now listen, now get it. A third of the peoples of the earth will be slain in a mighty battle by an invading army from the east that is coming that will be bound for 13 months at the river Euphrates. Yes, and what army is that? What kings of the east? What army do you have, kings of the east? Verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And make no excuse. I heard the number of them. I got it straight. How much is 200,000? 200 million. Who at this moment has the only 200 million man army in the history of the world? Red China. Now, when I saw this, I began to think. Earthquakes, something that's happened that's bound these armies, and they have to wait 13 months before they can go across on dry land. What's happening here? Why wouldn't an army simply cross over the bridges at the Euphrates and keep moving? Only one reason. No bridges there. Why no bridges? Floods. Devastation. From what? The earthquakes. And so I said, Aldine, I'll bet you at the point at which they cross the Euphrates River, there's some kind of a major waterworks or dam or something that in the earthquakes will flood that part of the country And they'll be stuck there for 13 months until God dries it up and they come across on dry land, just like Jesus told John. And so I took a string and I took it to a world globe in our home, and I put one end, I didn't know where to start in China, I put it on Peking, the capital. I pulled the string down and put it the other end on Jerusalem. And the point at which the string left Western China is Western China's uttermost point. And it went across a certain spot. And I looked up the spot on the map and I said, "Oh, Dean, I know there's got to be a major waterworks there, some water project." And it crosses precisely 45 miles west of Baghdad, the capital city, at Air Ramadi. You write that down. You remember that word, Air Ramadi, A-R-R-A-M-A-D-I. And I began to study the encyclopedia. I pulled out the Euphrates River under the E's, and I got out I for Iraq and R for rivers and D's for the great dams of the world. I discovered some things. There are four, not one, but four dams on the Euphrates River. It's right down the middle of Iraq. I discovered that of these four dams, one of them, the largest, which is one of the six largest in the world, the Tabqa Dam, was only finished in 1975. I discovered that there is a major system of flood control dams, a small system of dams and dikes all over Air Ramadi. And I discovered that there is a major dam at Air Ramadi as well. And do you know what it is for? It provides water for the Habaniya Lake, which feeds the capital, Baghdad, all of its water. It is the largest lake, largest body of water in all of Iraq. And when God's earthquake angel gets into business and starts shaking things around and bridges fall and dams fall, there will be a deluge of water big enough to stop a 200 million man army of the kings of the east at Air Ramadi. It'll take 13 months and one day till the time the flood hits, till God dries it up and they march across on dry land. And they will come to Saudi Arabia, which is next. And America will make a stand against Red China, probably having fought with her in Pakistan, to protect our last hope, Iran having gone with Russia, the rich Saudi Arabian oil fields. And when they invade Iran, that's when America really, Saudi Arabia, puts up her last stand before the very end. Oh, incidentally, Doris Heron, who's a member of our church and a fine history teacher at Second Baptist, who I call and who does research for me over at Second Baptist School on her lunch break, I'm sure. Ed did some research for me and called me back, verified some things. She said, "Oh, by the way, Pastor, Air Ramadi has been the major crossroads for armies and salesmen, emissaries and travelers from east to west since the beginning of civilization. It is the major highway to the warm water ports of the Mediterranean." Now, I've gone, and you are, probably will, through a gamut of three emotions as I've realized these things this week that I've just touched on that we'll be developing through many months. First, and I want to give you some advice in conclusion as I share with you a little bit of what I've experienced. I want to turn from the teacher now for 5 minutes to the pastor. I want to just shepherd the flock a little bit. I want to give you three pieces of advice in light of what I've said. Number one, don't be afraid. Don't worry, little flock. This is not for you. Oh, we're going to see it boiling up. We'll see it heating up. But I'll show you in the beginning of my message next week, as I've been doing repeatedly, that the church of Jesus Christ absolutely will not go through the tribulation. You say, well, good, I'm a Greek Orthodox or a Catholic or a Methodist or a Baptist. I didn't say that. The promise is to his bride, his church, and that's somebody that's really saved. Not who's got his name on a roll with sprinkle when he's a baby and lives like the devil, but a man that is born again. And the Laodicean apostate, liberal, unbelieving church age. I just want to say that if you're in it and a part of it, you better repent and get born again and get saved and get with God. Or you better be scared to death. It's coming on you. The Bible says tribulation will be so, listen to me, so awful men will scream and plead and try to die. They'll seek death, but death will flee from them. What is that? That's only 7 years of a showcase to the world about how hell's going to be like for you that are lost without Christ forever. Just as the millennium is a 1,000-year showcase, a preview of what heaven's going to be like for you that are saved forever. But I say again, you can sit home, man, and drink Kool-Aid and eat popcorn and watch all this on TV and just say, praise the Lord, I won't be in hell, Almighty. I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus. I mean that. Our faith is not some Mickey Mouse cartoon on television. This is the Word of God. This is our hope. This is what we've been promised for centuries because of our fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's not for you. Number two, don't be sentimental. You know what I've gone through? Lord, I don't know how close this is, but it'd sure be a shame if my boys didn't get to grow up and get married, and I didn't get to see my grandkids and that house out there on Big Hollow. Lord, I kind of like that barbecue pit we just put in, you know, and coming down here on Wednesdays and Sundays. It's really kind of emotional and sentimental, kind of sad to leave it all. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I don't think we're going to get married up there. We may not be conscious of marital status, though we'll love everybody. But I'll tell you what heaven will be. Heaven will be absolutely everything it takes to make you happy. We're not going to some junkyard. We're leaving the junkyard and moving into a palace. It's better. Don't worry. Don't worry. So don't be too sentimental about all this. And the last word I want to say is this. Don't give up. Now, some folks are saying, aha, I am going to invest in gold. I'm going to sell my Mark IV. I'm getting me a 53 Volks, and I'm heading for the boonies. I'm getting me a cabin in New Mexico on a mountain and a little white robe, and I'm going to plant some vegetables and just wait. That doesn't please the Lord, and that's not what he intends nor what he commands. He may come today. He may come in 100 years, although I think you're looking at somewhere from 2 or 3 to 15 or 20 at the most. But whenever he does come, he expects us to just keep right on going and working and building and planning and winning men for Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Just keep on keeping on. How long is it and what ought we to do? I don't know. But I'll tell you this. We need parking lots. Amen. We need Sunday school. We need mission. I tell you, I don't know how close it is, but I tell you what I do know. If somebody had loaned me $100 million with no P&I for 20 years, I'd take it. I'd take it. Just don't be afraid.
Don't be sentimental. And don't give up. Good news! The king is coming. Let's stand.
I'm going to ask that not a soul will leave this building. Now, many of you are visitors, and we want you to know the way we worship at First Baptist Church includes the fact that the invitation at the end of the service is the most important thing we do. We have good parking. It won't take you but a couple hours to get out anyhow, so not much to be gained by leaving early. In all seriousness, the next 5 minutes before we go home, I want you to really hear what I've been saying. You and I live at the most wonderful, exciting, important part of history, that which the peoples of the world have looked forward to prophetically for 4,000 years. We're the lucky ones. We're in it. It's us, gang. It's us. Praise the Lord. I believe we're the generation that'll be caught out to meet the Lord in the air with all my heart. I believe that. Some of you are going to be left. In a sentence, if you're not saved, if you've never gotten on your knees and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, I want you to leave your seat and come. You don't have to join our church, but come, let us kneel with you and pray with you and help you, show you how to get your heart right and be ready for Christ. Maybe you ought to join our church. Maybe you need to rededicate your life to Christ and really get serious about living for Christ. What would you do? What decision would you make if you knew Christ were coming at 2 o'clock this afternoon or 1 o'clock? Make that decision now. You're not going to have forever. Today is the day of salvation. Let's sing together the invitation. Of all these things, I'll tell you my choice. I'd rather have Jesus. I've staked my claim. I've made my stand. I've raised my Ebenezer. I've given my life to him, and I'll go with God, thanks. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Come as we sing together.
My brother.